I invite you to open your Bible to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, and take out your outline to follow along. Well, the road to the Final Four ended last Monday evening in Minneapolis with the Virginia Cavaliers defeating Texas Tech in an overtime thriller, earning Virginia and Coach Tony Bennett their first ever national championship. I'm very happy for Coach Bennett, who's not only a great coach, but a strong Christian who's not ashamed to speak up and give glory to the Lord Jesus in a public platform. And our road to the final hour comes to an end this morning until we resume it next spring, Lord willing. We've been following our Lord's steps through Passion Week, through seven lessons now. You can see that this is part eight. We've already made it through the final week of Jesus' ministry, which takes us from our Lord's ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, through his pleading with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane at about midnight on what's called a Maundy Thursday. That's the whole front page of your outline and the top section on the back page. Last time we began to consider the final day of Jesus' life, a day that begins around midnight with our Lord being forsaken by friends, which any of us who have been forsaken by a friend or betrayed by a loved one knows is heartbreaking and emotionally painful. And though it was certainly painful for our Lord, none of what happens that night takes him by surprise. In fact, he told his disciples earlier in the upper room that one of them would betray him, that all of them would forsake him, and that Peter would deny him three times. They didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. They denied it, that it would ever happen. They assured Jesus that it wouldn't happen. But of course, it did happen, just as he said. That reminds us that if we disagree with our Lord, we are always wrong. Because he's always right. That means, my friend, if you disagree with what the Bible teaches on any of the hot topic issues of our day, creation, sanctity of life, at the beginning or end of life, marriage, parenting, sexuality, morality, truth, pursuit of wealth, all of that, or any other issue, either the Holy Spirit is wrong or you are wrong if you disagree. And I hate to break it to you, but the one on the wrong side of the truth is not the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to find out what God says and bring our thinking in line with his. That's what's called renewing your mind. Everything that happens that night unfolds just as Jesus predicted it would, and so the tragedy begins with our Lord being delivered by Judas. And we investigated that last time, how this most despicable betrayal in history unfolds as Judas walks up to Jesus in the garden and kisses him, which was the prearranged signal to give the soldiers a positive ID on the one to arrest. We saw how the Lord takes the initiative on that dark night, forcing the soldiers to admit twice that they had come for him alone so that his disciples will be protected from arrest, a trial he knows they are not yet able to endure. We saw how Peter foolishly and really selfishly goes on the offensive with his sword, slicing off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Caiaphas, a move that would have resulted in a retaliation by the soldiers and a fatal bloodbath for the disciples had not Jesus quickly intervened by rebuking Peter and healing Malchus' ear. And then our Lord calls out the Jewish leaders who sent the Roman soldiers and temple police to arrest him, armed with swords and clubs, as though that he were a dangerous brigand that would need to be restrained and subdued. In each instance, Jesus reveals his majesty and his supernatural power, knocking all the soldiers down with his word, instantly healing the disfiguring wound of the servant, and affirming that scripture has to be fulfilled, that it would happen as it does. The miracles that our Lord performs in the garden that night have no effect upon the soldiers and police as they go right ahead with their arrest. And the miracles and words of our Lord seem to have no bolstering effect on the disciples, as we then looked at the brief, pitiful record of how our Lord is deserted by the 11. Both Matthew and Mark give us the sad record that all the disciples forsake the Lord and flee for their lives. Even young Mark, who shows up in the garden perhaps to warn the Lord that the soldiers are coming, leaves his linen clothing in the hands of the soldiers who try to grab him and flees the scene. And that leads us to the final sad chapter of our Lord's being forsaken by friends, and that's all we'll cover today, and that is his being denied by Peter. Even though I've listed Matthew's account as the reference on your outline. I want us to begin by reading John's account. So your Bible is open to John 18. Look with me beginning in verse 12. John 18, 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. As Jesus predicted, Peter will deny the Lord three times before the rooster crows twice the next morning. And this is the record of the first of those denials. Even though all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled the scene when their master was arrested and tied up, at least two of them, Peter and John, didn't go far. All four Gospels report that Peter follows the crowd of soldiers and Jesus at a distance. And John tells us so did another disciple. There's no question that this other disciple was John himself. And it's interesting that he tells us twice in this text that he is known by the high priest. The term for known, it can mean a friend. So it seems that John and Caiaphas were more than mere acquaintances. And the fact that only John mentions the nighttime meeting of Nicodemus with Jesus in John 3, and that Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus in Joseph's own family tomb in John 19, may indicate that John knows other prominent Jews like these two members of the Sanhedrin as well as the high priest. Now, how did that happen? Well, this knowledge is probably through John's father, Zebedee. He was apparently a fairly well-to-do fisherman in the fishing industry. Mark tells us that Zebedee employed his two sons, James and John, in the business as well as other hired servants. They were there that day when Jesus came and called James and John to follow him. Zebedee's home and fishing business is up north in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee, but somehow he has connections with the religious leaders down south in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem. And those connections continue through his son, John. When the arresting mob arrives at the courtyard of the high priest, the detachment of Roman troops, we said some 200 to 600 of them, most likely leave Jesus with the temple police and their captain and return to their barracks in the Fortress Antonia, which flanks the temple. John follows this smaller group with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and either he drops Caiaphas' name to the gatekeeper, or she already knows who he is, because surprisingly, she lets him in. John no doubt tells Peter, wait here, I'll get you in. So Peter waits outside the gate. John goes inside the courtyard. This is what scholars believe this is what it might have looked like in the first century. Maybe he goes into the palace. He either sees Caiaphas himself or a high-ranking servant who can grant him permission, tells him, "Hey, my buddy's at the gate. Is it okay if he comes in?" And amazingly, he's granted permission for Peter to enter. He walks back across the courtyard to the gate, speaks to the servant girl who's keeping the gate, and she allows John to bring Peter in. It's a very intriguing story with a lot of unanswered questions. And since all the attention then turns to Peter, one wonders, okay, what happens to John? Where does he go? Does he get to see Jesus? Does he get to stay with Jesus during the trials? We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to receive the answers to those questions, but I got a feeling it won't matter then. Anyway, this is the beginning of Passover week, the 14th month of Nisan on their calendar, first week of April on ours. But John tells us it's cold that evening, maybe in the 30s or low 40s, just as we can have nights that cold in early April here. And Jerusalem and North Carolina, if you look on the map, we're about the same as far as north and south. So the servants and the officers make a fire of coals. In fact, John says they kindle a fire in the midst of the courtyard. That's what it looks like today. There's a church built over that area, but that's where his courtyard was. They sit down together, and Peter sits among them. John adds that they then stand up and warm themselves around the fire, and Peter stands with him and warms himself. By the way, if it's that cold that night at midnight, it's probably likely still cold the next morning at 9 o'clock. When Jesus, after having been beaten to a bloody pulp, stripped and nailed to the cross, no food or water for several hours and a great loss of blood, you can add freezing to our Lord's sufferings that morning. Can you see him shivering as he's forced back on his back on those rough beams of the cross, lying on the ground? They stretch his arms and nail his hands to the cross. Back to Peter. I find that phrase, Peter stands with them, disturbing. If you look across back in verse 5, John notes that Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Judas was standing with the enemy because he had become an enemy of the Lord. And now Peter is standing with them, the enemies of Christ, and that's a dangerous place to be. Be careful whom you stand with, dear ones. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. In the end, there's no middle ground. You can't have the Lord and the world also. James warns us, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, James 4:4. That's why John warns us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15-17. That's why Joshua challenged the people of his day, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. That's why Elijah challenged the people of his day, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. 1 Kings 18:21. Millions of professing Christians in our affluent society are trying to have it both ways. One foot in pursuit of the American dream with the comfort and pleasures it promises, one foot in devotion to Christ. Jesus said such a plan will prove to be an impossibility. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. Jesus didn't say you should not serve both. He said, you cannot serve both. It is impossible. And yet there are many in our culture who are determined to try, as though they will be the first in history to pull it off. But Jesus is never wrong. And it will turn out for each of them exactly as he predicts, just as it did for his disciples that night. In the end, those who try to have it both ways will have to show, all they'll have to show for their stubbornness and rebellion and double-mindedness are wasted years, broken relationships, regret, and a spent life. Meanwhile, back at the high priest's palace, Mark says that Peter is below in the courtyard, which indicates that the apartments surrounding the courtyard are higher than the courtyard itself. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've likely been to that courtyard. It's one of the regular stops. And you may have walked up the steps that lead to the courtyard. If you did, you almost certainly stepped on the same rock steps that Jesus walked on as he was led up to the temple by the temple police to the courtyard, one of those places where you get goosebumps. Well, as Peter's sitting there by the fire with the servants, he's trying to blend in and not be conspicuous. But unbeknownst to him, he's being watched. Mark tells us that one of the servant girls of the high priest, the same one who kept the door and had allowed Peter to enter a little earlier, that female slave who's mentioned in all four Gospels, is curious and suspicious of Peter, and she wants a closer look. We're told that she looks at him intently. And finally confronts him with two statements as the other servants are listening. Mark tells us that she first says to Peter, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. Her reference to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth may communicate a feeling of contempt. The Jewish leaders definitely had contempt for this would-be rabbi who came from this hick town up north. And Nazareth certainly had a bad reputation, as Nathaniel's words more than 3 years earlier indicate. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. John gives us the servant girl's second statement as Peter to Peter, which is a question. You're not also one of the man's disciples, are you? Peter then does what he promised the Lord a few hours earlier that he would never do. In fact, he told Jesus he would die before he would do it. Matthew tells us he denied it before them all. And if you put all four of the accounts together, you get this composite statement from Peter's lips. Woman, I am not. I do not know him. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Drop dead. That last one wasn't in there. That's just how he felt. You ever done something that you promised yourself you would never do? Have you shocked yourself with your own behavior or with your own speech? Have you ever said, I can't believe I said that? I can't believe I did that. Have you asked yourself, how could I have said that to my spouse? How could I have done that to my friend? How could I have let the Lord down in such a way? I suspect we've all been there. That's how King David must have felt after the prophet Nathan confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. If you've ever had such a blowout, dear one, understand that it didn't happen all at once. If you'll be honest and look back at what preceded it, you'll see that there was a slow leak that eventually resulted in the blowout. Peter falls here at this critical point, and he'll fall twice more before he's done because of his earlier failures that night. In fact, there are at least three glaring failures that are highlighted for us in the gospel accounts. First, Peter bragged too much. Lord, you can count on me. I don't know about these other guys. Now, they may deny you, but I never will. He bragged too much. He was way too confident in himself. Second, he prayed too little. The Lord had told him, stay here and pray, Peter. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He comes back. Peter, are you sleeping? Could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? He prayed too little. And why? Because he didn't feel the need to pray. He was way too confident in himself. By the way, that's why we don't pray more than we do. Third, Peter forgot too quickly. Luke reports for us a very important conversation that Jesus had with Peter earlier that night. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Luke 22:31-32. Peter, the devil is after you. Jesus says, I'm praying for you. When you have turned back. Wait a minute. That means that he's turned away. Peter, you'll deny 3 times that you even know me tonight. Peter forgot too quickly. And why did he forget? Because he had way too much confidence in himself. That's why Peter failed. He bragged too much. He prayed too little. He forgot too quickly. He had too much confidence in himself. And that's why we fail. Solomon warns, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Paul warns, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. When I think back over my life, there are some choices and actions I've made that still make me cringe. And I made them as a believer. I came to Christ as a child, 8 years old. So I don't have a whole lot of history in the before section. But even though the Lord has forgiven me and Jesus' blood has cleansed those stains, I have some regrets that haunt me. And they were failures primarily from ignorance and arrogance. I failed for the same reasons Peter failed. I had too much confidence in myself. I didn't pray enough. I didn't trust the Lord enough. And I chose to forget what I knew the Bible said. Dear ones, please don't miss the lessons that Peter's failure teaches us. Mark tells us at this point that Peter leaves the warmth of the fire, walks out on the porch, undoubtedly to get away from the nosy woman and the other servants and officers who are perhaps starting to get suspicious and paying a lot of attention to this stranger in their midst. By the way, the word Mark uses for porch is only found here in the New Testament. It means the forecourt or the entryway. It was a covered archway of the court that opened onto the street. Peter goes there to get away from the prying questions and the stares of the crowd, and perhaps he feels safer in the shadows thrown by the archway, away from the fire. But just as he gets there, a rooster crows. This scene is somewhat preserved by five bronze life-size images in Jerusalem today on the very courtyard where it happened that night 1900 years ago. Here's that scene with an officer and servant girls there accusing Peter, Peter denying that he knows the Lord, and the rooster on top of the column crowing for all it's worth. Peter lies about Jesus because he's afraid. You ever lied because you were afraid? Afraid of what that you'd lose face? Afraid that you'd be exposed? Afraid that you'd be rejected? Every one of us, no matter how old we are, deep down in our frail humanness, every one of us is a scared, insecure little girl or boy. We're afraid that if other people knew who we really were, they'd ridicule us or reject us. They'd have nothing to do with us. Even if those other people are our friends or classmates at school or colleagues at work, our neighbors, our family, maybe even our spouse or children. So we put on a mask. We play the hypocrite. We lie about ourselves. We fabricate our reading report that we turn into our professors so we won't lose points on our grade. We spice up our resume so we'll have a better chance of getting the job. We try to put a better foot forward than we actually have to put forward. And so before we cluck our tongues and shake our heads and criticize Peter, let's see ourselves. We were all in that courtyard that night. Peter does what he does because he's afraid. You see, something happened to Peter when he saw his Lord arrested and put in chains and led away from the garden that night. Peter had bragged to Christ that even if all the other disciples deserted Jesus, he never would. He would die for him. And I'm sure he meant that. I'm sure he thought he would do that. Remember, he's the one who drew the sword that he had brought into the garden and started whacking away at the nearest guy, even though there were several hundred other guys there, all of them armed to the teeth. In retrospect, it was a very foolish and selfish thing to do because it could have gotten all the other disciples killed. But it was a very brave thing to do. Stupid, but brave. But when Jesus rebuked him, told him to put his sword up, and explained why he didn't need his help, I got 80,000 angels out there. I can see them right now. All I need to do is ask the Father. And as I said last week, they were waiting for that command. And he explained that his death and his resurrection, or his arrest and death, had to happen as the Father had planned it. All the wind goes out of Peter's sails. And suddenly he's a scared little boy. Jesus had been trying to tell Peter and the others for weeks that this was going to happen, but they didn't hear it. They didn't want to hear it. He told them again just a few hours earlier in the upper room. But they refused to hear it. But now it's happening. And Peter isn't ready for it. John Calvin had a great comment on this scene. He said, Peter had been willing to face a detachment of Roman soldiers with a single sword, but now he won't face the accusing questions of one little servant girl with the truth. He lies to her. He denies his Lord. His world is coming unglued, and he's scared to death. Any of you there right now? Things piling up? Overwhelmed? We've all been there. Well, that's the record of Peter's first denial. But the second is coming shortly, and we have to put all four gospel accounts together to get the whole story. Luke says the second round of accusations against Peter begins after a little while. Matthew, picking up on Mark's account, notes that Peter had gone out to the gateway, and gateway is Matthew's word for Mark's porch, that archway, covered archway that opens up to the street. Mark tells us that the same servant girl sees Peter again and begins to say to those who stand by, "This is one of them." Another girl, says Matthew, sees Peter and says, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." Then another, says Luke, sees Peter and accuses him, "You also are one of them." And then John tells us that the servants and officers who had been warming themselves by the fire earlier before Peter walked away, they now ask him, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And all those people seem to follow the lead of the first servant girl, the gatekeeper, and they jump on the less accused Peter bandwagon. One after the other, in rapid machine gun style, they accuse him of being with Jesus. As though that is suddenly a terrible thing. I mean, 4 days earlier, tens of thousands of people had cheered and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and Peter and the other disciples with Jesus were walking by his side. 40 hours earlier, great crowds had gathered in the temple courtyard to hang on every word that Jesus taught, with Peter and the other disciples with Jesus right there beside him. And now in this courtyard of the high priest, it's suddenly an intolerable, politically incorrect crime to have been with Jesus. Reminds me of what's happened so suddenly in our American culture. There's still millions of us in America who believe, based upon the clear teaching of Scripture, that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. A position that 20 years ago, nearly every person in America and nearly everyone on the planet believed, as they had for the past 6,000 years. Now suddenly, the self-appointed politically correct thought police have determined that anyone who dares to affirm God's definition of marriage, which institution he created, by the way, is a hate monger and homophobic bigot who's unfit to hold public office, unfit to work on television, unfit to teach in public schools and universities, unfit to work in many companies, guilty of vile discrimination, in dire need of sensitivity training, and deserves to be heavily fined, put out of business, and maybe incarcerated if that person refuses to use his or her business to celebrate same-sex marriage. How in the world did this gigantic paradigm shift occur in our culture in just over a decade? Peter must be wondering how this huge shift in public opinion about Jesus occurred in just over a day. Oh, you're with Jesus. Yeah, I was. Last 3 years. He's not prepared to handle this. But he could have been. You see, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He promised that he would not allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear. But will with the testing, he'll make a way of escape that we may be able to endure it without falling. Well, what was Peter's way of escape? He didn't find it. I'll tell you what it was. It was Jesus' warnings and instructions earlier that night. And if he had heeded Jesus' warnings and taken seriously what Satan was going to do to him and spent time in earnest prayer instead of sleeping, and cast himself totally upon the Lord for strength, he could have come out of this testing without failing. Now, he might have been arrested, but he wouldn't have denied his Lord. But he didn't. He didn't trust in the Lord with all his heart. He did lean on his own understanding. He didn't acknowledge the Lord in all his ways. And because he failed to appropriate what God had provided, he's not ready when the test comes. This isn't what he was expecting when he entered the courtyard a short while earlier to have all these accusations thrown at him. He was just there to see what would happen to Jesus. But you see, we enter every day not knowing fully what to expect. We don't know when the flaming arrows of Satan will be shot in our direction. That's why we're told in Ephesians 6 to be wearing the spiritual armor all the time. Peter forgot to put on his spiritual armor. He didn't think he would need it. So tragically, he responds to this barrage of accusations by doing what Jesus predicted he would do. He vehemently and repeatedly denies the Lord Jesus, probably in just a matter of a few minutes. To the original servant girl, Mark says, he denies it again, Mark 14:70. To the second slave girl, Matthew tells us, he again denies with an oath, "I do not know the man." To one of the men who identifies him as a disciple of Christ, Luke reports that he says, "Man, I'm not." And to the whole group around the fire who press him to admit that he was one of the 12, John says, Peter says, he denies it and says, "I am not." Putting those accounts together suggests that he emphatically denies all of the accusations in rapid fire fashion, even using an oath to punctuate how serious it was he was about his claim. And he's so adamant and forceful in his denials that they back off for a while. They go over there in the corner and talk about it, because they're going to come back for round 3. we have to wonder why he sticks around after that. Why didn't he get out of Dodge? Away from those prying eyes, away from the suspicion, away from the accusations, away from possible arrest. Well, here we have to give him a little credit. He obviously wants to know what's happening to Jesus. He's been taken into the palace of the high priest while Peter's in the courtyard. Now, we won't get to the trials until part 9 of this series, next spring, Lord willing. But if you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that Peter's denials are taking place out in the courtyard during Jesus' first two Jewish trials. John tells us that the officers take Jesus first to the former high priest Annas in the palace. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. And it's during that trial that Peter's first denial occurs. Matthew and Mark report that Jesus is then taken to Caiaphas in the same building for his next trial, and it's during that second trial that Peter's second and third denials take place. So Peter sticks around, even after the barrage of accusations in his second round of denials, to get some news on his master's fate, so let's at least give him that much credit. And during that time, no doubt, the officers and the servants and the servant girls, they're over there in the corner comparing notes and saying, I know he's one of them. I know I saw him. And then Mark says, after a little while, after about an hour had passed, says Luke, round 3 of the accusations is about to begin. Matthew and Mark combined to tell us that those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. Your speech gives you away. Luke reports another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also is with him, because he's a Galilean. Calling him a Galilean because of his accent is a racist, derogatory, belittling remark. The term Galilean was frequently used as a word of derision label by the people in Jerusalem toward their northern neighbors. The elites in the capital city regarded natives of Galilee as unsophisticated, uneducated, redneck hicks. And it's no different today in our culture, as the elites in government and technology and education and entertainment view those of us who don't agree with them as uneducated, uninformed, superstitious Neanderthals who can be easily led around. Those Bible thumpers, those Jesus people, yeah, roll their eyes. Those who accuse Peter tell him, you're one of those Jesus people, aren't you? We know, because you're a Galilean. You got a funny accent, except in ancient Israel it wasn't a southern accent, it was a northern accent. And then John tells us of a new accuser. He says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with them? Hey, aren't you the guy that sliced my cousin's ear off? Didn't I see you? Now, if Peter had been thinking straight, he could have said, yeah, you saw me there. I was standing right beside the guy who healed your cousin's ear. But he wasn't thinking straight. Mark and John tell us that he denies again, and this time he begins to curse and swear. Now, that doesn't mean that he began using profanity as we would think of it, but it does mean that he takes the Lord's name in vain, because he calls down a curse from God upon him. And if he's telling a lie, it's a lot worse than if I'm lying, I'm dying. He says something like, may God strike me dead if what I'm telling you is not the truth. Wow. Sounds like Peter had a lot more fear of these people than he had of the Lord at that moment. Solomon said the fear of man is a snare. He also said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Peter's certainly not operating on biblical wisdom at that moment. Luke reports him saying, man, I don't know what you're saying. Mark says, he adds, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Luke announces, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And Mark adds, the second time. Wow. I'm not sure if Peter heard the rooster crow the first time after his first denial. There was no indication in the text that he responded to it, but he sure heard it the second time. I can almost see the shock on his face and the blood draining out. And at that moment, something dramatic happens, the timing of which only the Lord can orchestrate. Luke tells us that the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Jesus had been in the palace, or the dungeon, under the palace ever since he was brought there by the arresting officers. By the way, that dungeon is still there. Maybe you got to go down there if you were in Jerusalem. And there's a great scene in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ where Mary is in the palace looking down through the slats into the dungeon, and Jesus is he's chained and he's looking up at her. Now, there's no indication in the Bible that that scene ever happened or that Mary was anywhere near the palace while Jesus was on trial, but it's a very moving scene. And there was a dungeon there, and that's where he got roughed up quite a bit that night. He's brought before Annas first, where he's abused, slapped. Then he may have been taken back down into the dungeon where the soldiers roughed him up some more. And then he's brought before Caiaphas for his second trial where he's abused a lot more. They spit on him. They slapped him. They blindfolded him. They hit him in the fist, in the face with their fist. They mocked him. They falsely accused him of blasphemy. And that trial has just ended. And the men are bringing Jesus. He's bound. They're bringing him out of the palace into the courtyard at just the moment that Peter is cursing and screaming, "I don't know the man." At that instant, the rooster crows. And Luke says the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Luke is the only one who records that Jesus makes eye contact with Peter at that moment. The verb form he uses for looks suggests an intent, fixed stare. He stares at Peter. And Peter is overcome with shame. Luke goes on to report, Peter remembers the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Artist Carl Bloch provides us with one of the most moving portraits of that scene. The Lord is escorted by the soldiers. You can see them there in the back with his arms behind him, taking him from the meeting with Caiaphas back across the courtyard, probably to the dungeon. He's looking straight at Peter, who has now bowed his head and turned slightly away. The rooster has his head back, his chest pushed out, and crowing at the top of his lungs. It's more than Peter can take. All the failure, all the guilt, all the shame, all the regret, all the emotion comes crashing down upon his head. He remembers what Jesus had said he would do. He realizes what he has just done. Mark says when he thinks about it, he leaves, possibly runs from the courtyard, finds a place to be alone, and Luke tells us he weeps bitterly. I'm sure it's the darkest night of Peter's life, as he's failed worse than he ever thought he could fail, and his whole world has collapsed. And the next 15 hours will be the worst of Jesus' life. But the good news is what Jesus does on the cross later that day will pay for all of Peter's sin and shame, and all of mine, and all of yours. Have you received that payment? Let me leave you with these three thoughts. In every issue in life, we must be certain that we're standing with the Lord. To stand with his enemies is to invite discipline and ruin. Peter was standing with the enemy, warming his hands by their fire. And it was a short step from there to deny the Lord. I have to mention this at this point. It's not part of the flow of this sermon, but this matter of standing with the enemy, it grieves me so much, especially in light of what's happened recently with horrible laws that have been passed. After 4.5 decades, I cannot for the life of me understand why professing Christians continue to stand on the wrong side of clear moral issues like abortion. While so many believers are working tirelessly to save the lives of precious little persons in the womb, and if you haven't gone to see Unplanned, please try to do that, or at least get the DVD when it comes out. Pray that it will have an impact upon millions. While so many are doing all they can to save these little babies, millions of professing Christians in America continue to work against their brothers and sisters and against these little God-bearers in the womb by voting for and electing to office politicians who support and promote and celebrate the killing of babies in the womb. Standing with the enemy. I cannot figure it out. I could understand in 1973, because that Roe v. Wade decision hit us as broadside, and people hadn't made up their mind. 4.5 decades later, there's no question. You were you the moment you were conceived. You did not become you later. 60 million precious babies ripped apart painfully, slowly, or burned alive in their mother's womb. To stand on the wrong side of that issue, in my mind, is to deny Christ by one's actions, if not by one's words. God, help us. God, open their eyes. I pray that every day. Standing with the enemy is a dangerous place to be. Second, in no circumstance of life can we get by without depending on the Lord. To rely on our own strength is to assure our failure. When Jesus said earlier that night, without me you can do nothing. That's what he meant. Nothing of eternal value. Peter heard it, but he didn't heed it. Instead of praying, he slept. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he leaned on himself. And he hit bottom with a resounding crash that's been reverberating through Scripture for 1900 years. Aren't you glad God didn't write your story in the Bible? Bless his heart, Peter. But we love him because we see ourselves in him so much. Learn from his mistake. We don't have to make the same one. Depend on the Lord. Put on the armor. Stay on your knees. Finally, in every failure in life, we can be forgiven. What a wonderful word. We can be forgiven and restored in Christ. To come to the cross in repentance is to find cleansing by his blood. Our failures are never final if we bring them to the cross in brokenness and confession. Peter's denials were tragic, but his grief and repentance were real. John MacArthur, in commenting on the last scene in this tragic story, said this, quote, "The true Peter is not seen in his denial, but in his repentance. The account reminds us not only of our own weakness, but also the richness of divine grace." Later that same morning, our Lord would be nailed to the cross. Our sin would be charged to him, and he would pay the penalty for our sin by shedding his blood and dying in our place as our substitute, God's sacrificial lamb. Songwriter William Cooper racked up one failure after the other. Read his biography. He got so low and depressed that he tried to commit suicide more than once. But he came back to the cross and he learned that his failures were not final. And he wrote these familiar lines, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Have you brought your failures to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing? Have the guilty stains of your sins been washed clean by the blood of Christ? If not, they can be this morning. But you got to come to the cross. Will you come? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the great song, "Lead Me to Calvary." That's where we need to go. That's where the Savior died. That's where our sin was paid for. We come to the cross initially for forgiveness, for regeneration. But then we need to come back every day. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What a great place to be there at the cross. If you need to come, this altar is open. Come and pray. If I can help you, I'm here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But be sure to come. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to contemplate upon that night, that terrible night when Peter denied you. We see ourselves there in that courtyard, too often standing with the enemy, too often afraid of what other people think, too willing to depend on ourselves. Too little prayer, too much confidence in the flesh, too quickly to forget that without you we can do nothing. Lord, maybe there's some here today who they need to come and talk to you about failures, to come and lay it at the cross. What a great place to be. Lord, meet with us as we come to meet with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.